Like, I feel, y'all feel like there's something going on in the spirit. Like there's something stirring, but at the same time, something's off. Like, there is just something, I feel like I'm stepping in this really weird swirl of something. And it just hit me when I'm sitting in prayer or reading, or like while ago back there in worship it did. And it's like there's this expectation, but then there's this pushback. And I don't know what that is, but I feel like we need to be praying into it. So, yeah, there's this tug of war in the spirit realm. Something is trying to resist something. Yeah, that I'm glad that weren't recorded. Beep. Yeah, so which none of that has anything to do with my message today, but I just wanted us to kind of just be aware of what is going on, because, you know, we are a spirit-filled people, we're a spirit-filled body, and I just wanted to gauge your kind of understanding of it. But there was something that, as I was preparing for the message this week, that the Holy Spirit kept pressing on me, and so I am going to talk about that, and that is that today is the 10th Sunday after Pentecost. 10 Sundays since we were reminded of the importance of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. It's been 10 Sundays since we were reminded that the church that was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit was the church that spoke mighty words and did mighty deeds. 2,000 years since the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. 2,000 years since the Spirit came to immerse us into the very body of Christ. 2,000 years since Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus and lead us into all truth. 2,000 years since he came to empower us to live as Christ, to live for Christ, to share in Christ's eternal life. So before we get into the message, what I want us to do, what I felt to do, or what I sensed the Spirit was leading, whatever way you're most comfortable with, is to ask these questions. How is Pentecost manifesting in my life today? How is Holy Spirit leading me into all truth? Am I allowing him to do the work of sanctification in my life? I'll say this again. How is Pentecost manifesting in my life today? How is Holy Spirit leading me into all truth? Am I allowing him to do the work of sanctification in my life? My mentor, Bishop Sharona, likes to say this. We do a whole lot. We go to churches, go to conferences, go to services. We're listening to sermons day in and day. We're doing all of these things. But the three most important questions that we're paying little attention to is, where's Jesus? Where's he going? And am I going with him? Where's Jesus? Where's he going? And am I going with him? And see, the way that we understand and discern that is through Holy Spirit. He's the one who leads us into all truth. He leads us into all wisdom. He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He is the truth. Just as Christ is the truth. They are one, three in one in three, Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One's not subordinate to the other. They are the same, but in three persons. So they are exactly the same. That's why we've been given the Spirit, to depend upon the Spirit to lead us into the ways of Christ. Because creation can't sanctify creation. Creature can't sanctify creature. The creature or the creation must be sanctified by its creator. And so we are being sanctified or not. Is he leading us into the place of theosis, of entering more into the divine life of Christ? For in Christ we have been made partakers, right, of the divine nature. That's not a work that's going to come through books. It's not a work that comes through study. It is a work that only comes through the very Godhead itself in our lives, at work in us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sanctifying us, conforming us into the image of the Son. So I just sensed that the Lord wanted me to remind us that we are living in Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, just as we are living in the resurrection of Christ. We're in the resurrection now. We are in the resurrection. He raised from the dead. Nothing came into being without him. So whatever he is and wherever he is where we are. We are in the resurrection. But we are also in the midst of the recreation through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the same Spirit that sat up over the chaos of creation and brooded with God, and the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus and brought forth the new creation, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead that launched forth a new creation, the same Spirit represented as the dove that flew out from Noah across the waters seeking a place to land, and then eventually doing it, is that Spirit that has been part of the co-creating of the world since the very beginning. And so for us, we need to understand the Spirit's importance in God's and Christ's creation in us. The new creation of mind, the new creation of being, the new creation of culture. We need the Spirit. We need the divine work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We live in the outpouring of the Spirit. Pentecost wasn't just that one-time event 2,000 years ago. It's not just a yearly memorial service at Pentecost Sunday. It is the way of life of the Spirit-filled believer. I have received His Spirit, and His Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. And because I have received the Spirit, I am now part of His new creation. And He is creating me new, and He's creating you new, and He's creating the world new. So make sure that you understand that this, every day you get up, it's Pentecost Sunday. Every day is Pentecost. Every day is life in the resurrection, not looking back at the resurrection. I'm alive in the resurrection. So on this 10th Sunday after Pentecost, let us continue our journey. Let us continue to follow Jesus. Let us continue to be His disciple. Let us continue to learn of His ways, continue to grow in our spiritual formation. Amen? Amen. So our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Probably one of the most famous miracles, most well-known miracles in the Bible. So let's look at Matthew 14, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 21. Now, when Jesus heard about John, now I'm going to make a note here. This was about John's death. He had been executed. And so Jesus is hearing about John's execution. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed them. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away and they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." The disciples, or they, said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes." And he said, "Bring them here to me." ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were around 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. Amen. So it's a beautiful, powerful miracle. How does Jesus take 2 loaves of bread? I mean, 5 loaves of bread, forgive me, and 2 loaves, 2 fish. Why do I keep wanting to call the fish loaves? 2 fish. And bless them and feed a multitude. I mean, it's an amazing miracle. And that is probably the most profound thing that we see in this text. But that miracle is part of a bigger picture. It's part of something. You know, you've heard me say many, many times that signs, wonders, and miracles are signs that point to something, right? So if I'm driving down the highway and there's and I need to make the next right turn, there's going to be a sign, usually with the name somewhere, to let me know that's where I go. If I'm driving east and I want to head to Ocean City, I'm going to hit a series of signs. Ocean City, 43 miles. Ocean City, 25 miles. Ocean City, 8 miles, right? I'm going to continue to run into these signs, but those signs are not Ocean City. They're pointing me to Ocean City. They're helping me understand that I'm on the right road to Ocean City and how far out I am. But they are not Ocean City. Signs, wonders, and miracles, especially us Pentecostals, we love them. We love them. But the problem is that for many of us, what has happened is that unless there is something that is extravagant or spectacular or huge, we don't think God's there. And we aren't having this fallout experience with the presence, if we're not having a worship session that has us jumping through the ceiling and clapping our hands or falling on our face and weeping, then we feel like God wasn't there. And we missed God, or the leader missed God, or the worshiper missed God. And so, because we're looking for the spectacular, because we have experienced the spectacular. We have experienced his touch. We have experienced his presence. We have been slain in the spirit. We have seen miracles. But Jesus isn't just in this miracle here. Jesus is all through this passage. His presence is there in his heartbreak. He's brokenhearted because of John. So he goes to be by himself because he needs to mourn. But he also knows that this is foretelling of his own crucifixion. Because one of the things that you understand throughout the book of Matthew is there is a consistent Moses narrative that's played out in Jesus' life. Matthew is constantly drawing our attention, or the Hebrew people's attention, to the ways that Jesus is like Moses, but better. And so Moses had an Aaron. So in that, John the Baptist is Moses's Aaron. John the Baptist is Jesus's Aaron. Forgive me. This is me trying to talk off script. So, John the Baptist's death points Jesus to the reality that his time is coming quickly. His time is coming quickly. So he goes to a secluded place, is what my NAS says. And what it really means is to the desert. He goes into the wilderness, or into a deserted place, into a desert place. Which is like, well, how does he have this river? Well, that's part of the sea to go out on. So at this, it's not like just the desert. It's somewhere where it's on this, on the edge of the southern and eastern side of Israel. But it's secluded. That's why they use the word secluded rather than desert or wilderness. So it just means that there's not any great dense populations there. But he goes there because he wants to get away from the crowds. But the crowds, they're following Jesus. And so one of the things that we need to establish here is how... I scrolled past what. So before I get into more of the passage, I want to remind us that the miraculous, the signs and the wonders, we definitely want them, because the scriptures tell us that signs and wonders, right, follow what? The preaching of the word. And so we don't want to discount them. But I'm saying that there's a lot that we're missing in this passage because we only read the miracle. That's what we remember from this passage. And one of the things that I've learned in seminary is that this would be called a pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. And it's the ability to take a portion of scripture and allow it to stand on its own, right? And it can support itself. So I want to remind us, though, before we get going, not reading it completely, but yeah, in Matthew, 10, or not Matthew, Luke 10, in Luke chapter 10, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Luke chapter 10, this was where Jesus is preparing his disciples. Now, he also did it for us in Matthew. We had also studied that at the beginning, after Pentecost, that Jesus was preparing his people. But Luke's just is a little clearer on a couple of things. And so what I want to remind us of is that before I go into the rest of the passage, signs, wonders, and miracles are amazing. But Jesus reminds us there's something more amazing in Luke chapter 10. So, and maybe you want to spend some time meditating on that, on chapter Luke chapter 10. I would encourage you to, just to spend some time asking the Spirit to speak to you through this passage. But this is where Jesus commissions the 70 or 72, depending on which version you read. And he sent them out in pairs. And he instructs them on their conduct. He tells them to heal the sick, right? Declare the kingdom has come near them. And then in verse 17, they come back. They've gone, they've done the ministry, and they come back to Jesus. In verse 17, Luke 10, verse 17. And they're so excited that even the demons were subject to them by his name, Jesus' name. They all just kept coming out. But Jesus tells them something very interesting. Jesus tells them not to rejoice in that you can cast out demons, but in the reality that their names are written in heaven. So it's not the spectacular things. It's not the miracles that we perform. It's not signs and wonders that follow us. Listen, one of the things I posted last night is that so many of us are seeking a move of God or trying to cause a move of God or making a move of God. We're missing the move of God that's in us. We're missing the move of God in the community that we're a part of. Because we think it's supposed to look like 150 people or a full out worship set or a 12 piece band back there. Because we think that's what's supposed to be. So God can't be moving here or over there because it doesn't look like what people think a big move supposed to be, and not realizing that God is moving in our midst or even in us. But we miss it because we're looking for the spectacular. We're looking for something that we think defines God, and not experiencing God as he means for us to experience him. And this passage is very much like that. It has the spectacular, but there is something that's leading into it, and then there's something that is affected because of it. And we need to know what that means, because it looks like the everyday kind of life. Not the spectacular, not the conferences, right? Not the big shouting moments. the simplicity of day in and day out life. And we think that unless Jesus is showing up in a spectacular way, he's not there. But he is constantly, especially if you're present. And we need to understand this reality. So he goes and he says, it's not about all of that. Rejoice that your name is in heaven. And now when he says, and then he says in verse 24, he tells them that kings and prophets had longed for this day, that they longed to see the things that his disciples were seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing. So why am I saying this? Because the goal of our lives is not to be powerful. It's not to be anointed. It's not to be gifted. It is to look like Jesus. The ultimate goal of our life, of my life, is that we look like Jesus. That we act like Jesus. That we love like Jesus. The idea of our name being in heaven is not about where we're going to go when we die. It's about the reality that we are now, right now, a part of his kingdom. His presence. That's what kingdom is. We got that all defined for us. The presence is Jesus. The presence is telos. The presence is God's rule and God's reign. The presence is, or the presence, the kingdom is his presence. And so what we have to understand is it's about this kingdom. My name is in heaven. My name is in his presence. Jesus has made a place for me in his presence. That's what matters. And you know what? Some days that presence feels far away. And some days that presence weighs on me heavy. And some days that presence moves with people being slain in the spirit and people miraculously healed. And sometimes that presence that I'm experiencing is just peace. And sometimes it is just getting me through, getting up and getting moving that day. But his presence is no lesser or no greater. It is what is needed in that moment. And so we have to stop cutting ourselves off from the presence we need today because we're trying to get a presence that looked like something we experienced in the past and disregarding the rest of our life outside of that experience. Are you all hearing me? The spectacular is amazing and we need it. But beloveds, not even Jesus lived in the spectacular 24/7. He had to eat and he sat down with friends and he spoke with people that didn't like him and he loved them all and he caught fish and he walked with people. He walked through the cities. He met with Zacchaeus. He met with the Pharisees. Not all of these moments were spectacular, like feeding 5,000. One of the greatest moments happens because Jesus sees a small man in a tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. Because while everybody else hated him and everybody else rejected him, Jesus saw Zacchaeus and he calls him and he says, come, I want to be your friend. Have me for dinner tonight. That was it. There was no prayer. There was no laying hands. There was no deliverance. There was no stirring up. There was no worship. No tambourines were going. No shofars were going. It was simply Jesus's presence. And in his presence, Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give back 7 times. Read it. There's nothing spectacular about it except for one thing. Relationship. Relationship. And that changed that man's life, but also many others. Because as he gave that back, he was restoring things to them. He was involved in restoration and reconciliation. And it was the simple act of saying, come on, let's have dinner together. That one moment turns into a life of repentance that changes many lives. We read this story, as spectacular as it is, and they are fed, but we don't know what change was affected in those lives. We just know they got fed. Because sometimes what's done en masse can't be duplicated in the same way when you're dealing with one person in a relationship. Am I making sense? Y'all, you hearing me? They're definitely amazing. And I'm not dismissing them in any way, shape, or form. I'm just saying, as much as we pursue those things, we've got to just pursue Him in the simpler things. Seek His kingdom first in everything. Not just seek His kingdom first when I need healing. Not just seek His kingdom when I need money to pay this bill. Not seek His kingdom first because we don't have the money to go do something. But seek His kingdom first, knowing all these things will be added. And that is clothing and health care and miracles and signs and wonders. To seek first the King and His kingdom. So the miracles are to point us to the King and the kingdom. We haven't received because we receive miracles. They are pointing us to the King and His kingdom. So let's get started with this kind of foundation laid as we move through this text. And I'm going to try to move as quickly as I can because there's a lot here. So when we first find Jesus, I've already discussed that he had heard about John, his friend. He withdrew. And then it says in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. What happens next? He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Can I put before you that what came first was the compassion? What came first was the compassion for all. Because it says that he saw a crowd and he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for the whole crowd. And then he healed their sick. And I don't want to overstate this, but I think it's really important that we understand what is going on here. See, we read that word, he felt compassion, and we think, oh, he felt sorry for him, so he went and laid hands and healed everybody that was sick. And we almost put it into that he was feeling sorry, or he felt bad for, or he felt sympathy for those who were sick, but that's not it. This is the picture of Jesus looking over the people and feeling called to something deeper. Not just called to heal them, but to more than that. He had this compassion. Our English word does not do this word justice, because we think compassion international, or we think different things, and so it's feeding. And yes, all of those things are a part of it, but we're missing a lot. That word actually, where it says he had compassion, is actually better translated that he was filled with love and compassion. He was filled with love and compassion for the whole crowd. The whole crowd. Now, remember, he's still in Galilee, the land of good for nothings. The land that's good for nothing. Jesus is there in their midst, and he has compassion, meaning he is moved to the place where it is that he's filled with love and compassion. And what's interesting about this word is that it's the Greek word splachnizomai, Strong's number 4697. It's an ancient Greek word. It only appears 12 times in the New Testament. And this picture we need to know why this word that's not used much, why is God in breathing in his word here? God's word is inspired by the breath of God. Why is he painting this picture for us? He wants to paint something on our hearts. Why? Because it's a word that's worth meditating on. It's a word that's worth contemplating and pondering. You see, the root of this word comes from splachnon, meaning inward parts. It's literally where we get the root word for spleen or splenia in the Latin that becomes our spleen. It's literally like Jesus is moved to his deepest parts. You know how when you get emotional, like if you're nervous, you get the butterflies in your stomach. If you're anxious, you may get sick to your stomach or you get diarrhea, like not to be gross, but people who get strong anxiety attacks will have to go to the bathroom over and over again. That's what this, he was moved to that way. His emotions were so deeply affected. He was so personally deeply affected by his own love and sympathy for these people that then he goes out and he then heals the sick. So can I put it to us that as much as we want to look at the world and say they need Jesus because we don't want them to go to hell and they're nasty, that's not what motivated Jesus? That what has to motivate us is the same thing? That when we look at this world and we look at humanity, what Jesus is calling us to is to be moved with such love and such compassion to our inner parts that love and compassion rise up and we can't help but act. That's what's happening with Jesus. Nobody's qualified. He's not even looking at them and saying, are they sinful? Are they not sinful? Were they in Sabbath today? Did they go to church today? Were they in worship today? No. Jesus looks at all of this mass of humanity. And it's a mass of humanity because we find out at the end it's 5,000 men plus their women and children. So he looks over this mass of humanity, men, women, and children. And he is stirred, so deeply moved by these people, that then he moves with compassion. I would say that he looked at this crowd, and he saw the whole crowd, not just the sick. He was moved by them. He was moved by their hunger. They followed him into a desert place, knowing there was no food or water near. Or no food. Shouldn't say water. There was no food nearby. They would have known that. Certainly not to feed 5,000, but they followed him anyway because they needed to be with him. And so what I'm saying is that they didn't let hunger or anything else get in their way. So this also moved Jesus. He was moved by them, by their hunger, by their seeking. I would add by their psychological afflictions, their needs, their heartbreaks, the bondage of their sin and the captivity of their souls, not to mention the captivity of living under Roman tyranny. This will become more evident as we go through the text. So his compassion is for all. And then he heals the sick among them. I contend that compassion for all people is what we're supposed to gain from this portion of the scripture. Not just the miracles, not just the feeding, but the compassion of God. Have you connected with this? This is not just Jesus's humanity being moved. This is the God in flesh who's moved by these people. This is the God we serve. This is the God who loves us. This is the God we follow. This is the God we've come to know. So how can I have any less compassion on people? How can I be judgmental and critical? Because people don't look like me, act like me, sleep with the kind of person I sleep with. Why? My reality is to look at the mass of humanity and see their need for Jesus. If my chief end is to be like Jesus, to be formed in the image of Jesus, then this sense of compassion for all humankind is going to be part of that. A compassion that comes from the very depths of my being. Compassion is what is at the heart of Jesus as he moves through this crowd, healing and setting free. Like sometimes we think it's all about faith. But if I follow the example of Jesus, certainly it's going to be a faith response. But what's required before that is compassion. And do I have compassion on someone's need? Or am I in judgment of them? Am I being critical of them? Am I going to pray for somebody with diabetes and in the back of my head be saying, but you really need to go and eat right because you're fat. That's why you have diabetes. Like we do those things. All of that stuff has to be eradicated so that the pure love and compassion of Jesus comes through. Maybe that's the way we begin to seize the miracles again. Instead of them just being glimmers and shimmers of the kingdom every now and then that we get to experience, or we experience the healing on Sunday and gone by Wednesday. That happens a lot. Experience healing on Sunday, wake up Monday totally wrecked again. My prayer is that we would be a people that are marked by this deep compassion, a compassion that comes from the very depth of our being. That we are so transformed that when it gets to the depth of our being, there's still nothing but Jesus. Not Michelle hiding behind the fig leaves. Not Michelle hiding behind the bush. Not Michelle hiding in the dark closet. But the Michelle that has been transformed into Jesus so that even the very depth of me, of what is encountered by me, is Jesus. This compassion is at the heart of ministry. I believe that with everything in me, especially in this season and time. It's so easy to become hard-hearted. It's so easy to become obstinate. It's so easy to turn our hearts away from people that we don't like, that we aren't comfortable with. It's so easy to turn our hearts away from those that we do love, but we don't want to deal with. God wants to do a deep, deep, deep work in us. And he's calling us to this place of healing. Steve, how much time have I got on there? I didn't look at the clock. 48? 38. So I want us to really begin to challenge our own hearts. Spend some time really looking at some of these things that we just kind of gloss over and read over. Another important area of discovery here for us in Matthew 14 is that just like Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10 and in Luke 10, as he's preparing them to go out and do the ministry, he's like, you know, the kings, the prophets, the patriarchs, they looked for the day in which you live. They looked for this day in which you are hearing what you are hearing and seeing what you are seeing. And what was it? Do you think it was just the miracles? I think it's easy to think that in our Western mindset, but it wasn't. And Matthew's a really good writer on this because Matthew reveals to them through his writing the many parallels and what he is beginning to try to prove to the people, his audience, those he's writing in the book of Matthew, what he is letting them know is that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is now the one who will lead us through the desert place. Jesus is now the one who will lead us into the promises of God. Jesus. So we have to understand that this passage was written to first century Jews. And how would they understand what's being read here? Yes, the miracle would stand out to them. Absolutely. Absolutely it would. But they would not have missed some of the things that we miss quite easily. So the first thing I want to draw our attention to before I get into the Jewish thing, but Jesus is bringing us to a place here. He's talking about He takes bread and he breaks it. What does bread come from? Flour. What does flour come from? Wheat. And he has fishes. Now, what were the parables in chapter 13? Come on. Wheat and the tares and the dragnet of God that caught all the fish. So Jesus is pulling in this story. Matthew is connecting these parables. And remember, we talked about the wheat and the tares and the fish, that at the other side, let God work it out. It's not our judge. For us to judge who's going in the kingdom or not. All we are to do is to sow and to reap and to water and to plant and to catch the fish. God sorts them out on that side. It's not for us to do. So this is happening. So Jesus has had to leave the Pharisees, and he's having to leave this religious corrupt system and this politically corrupt system that has already murdered John and will eventually murder him. And he goes out into this desert place where John also ministered, to minister to the people. And he is in this place of, his disciples would have remembered these wheats and these tares and these fish, because what it's pointing us to is to understand that the kingdom is present. He compared all of those things to the kingdom, and now in Jesus's hand, the kingdom in the form of fish and the form of wheat, the picture of humanity coming together, the sea of humanity, the field of humanity, is now at his fingertips. And when given to him, and he's allowed to break the bread and to break the fish and dedicate them to the Lord, the abundance is overflowing. So much so that there were 12 baskets of bread left over, which is a prophetic reality of the 12 tribes and all of those things. But that's not what I want to focus on today. So much that could be taught on in just that. But I want us to see that this picture of those parables is being foreshadowed for us here. It's being reflected back to us. But also, so is the life of Moses. So if you think about it, Moses leads the 12 tribes of Israel out of where? Egypt. He leads the 12 tribes out of Egypt to possess the land that had been promised to their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, so don't miss this part, because Jesus is the liberator. He is the Messiah. He is the healer. He is demonstrating for them this kingdom that represents all nations, tribes, and tongues of the world. The fish that is left over, the bread that is left over, it reminds us of the vastness of humanity and the abundance of God that's able to always meet it. He's demonstrating the kingdom is not just, he also is demonstrating for us that the kingdom's not just spiritual. It includes all of us. Our whole being. He's healing the sick, but he's feeding their hungry bodies. Yes, he feeds the spirit when he teaches, and he's feeding their soul when he's teaching, but he's also caring for the most basic needs. And again, I'd say this is important, not just for us to know for ourselves, but how Jesus wants us to see all of humanity. So Moses led 12 tribes. Jesus will deliver all the tribes of humanity. He's not just leading 12 tribes to freedom and deliverance like Moses. He is leading all of humanity. That's why these tares and these wheat seeds and these fishes matter in this part of Matthew chapter 14. Matthew is picturing for us an Exodus event. He's letting us see that this is all about the Exodus. Everything that Jesus is doing is pointing to the new Exodus. Jesus as the new Savior. Jesus as the deliverer of Israel. Not only does it recall the Exodus, it is also foreshadowing the Lord's Supper and ultimately the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's a clear parallel here in Israel's deliverance from Egypt and Jesus delivering all humanity from the captivity of sin. Israel's in the captivity of Egypt, humanity in the captivity of sin, under the rule and the reign of darkness, enslaved. And we're called slaves over and over again, especially by Paul. Before Christ, we were slaves to sin. In verse 13, another thing that we read, right? In verse 13 was interesting if you go back and it says that they followed him on foot, right? To a secluded place. And the people followed him on foot from the cities, verse 13. Now that's interesting because that first century Jewish person would have picked up that Matthew was also recalling Exodus 12:37, when after the first Passover and that they were called out by God out of Egypt, it says, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot. Aside from children. Exact same statement. 5,000 men and the aside of children and women. The same thing is pictured here. And we continue on. After their freedom from Pharaoh, they're wandering in the desert and they're hungry. And they're longing for fish of Egypt. Numbers. I got the right one. Yeah. Numbers 11:21 says, but Moses said, the people among whom, he's talking to God now, the people among whom I am included are 600,000 on foot. So we hear that on foot again. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so they may eat for the whole month. So here we have the foot. We have the eating. This is what's happening in the desert. So while we might miss it, first century Jews reading this letter would not have missed it. So here the crowd follows Jesus on foot and he feeds them just as God feeds those who are on foot in the Exodus. They would have known this. But first, take note that Jesus doesn't want to send the people away. That's important when we talk about compassion. The disciples are like, look, let's just send them away. We don't worry about this. Just get them, boop. How often do we do that? Jesus, it's too much of a problem. They might put that money on drugs. They might use that money for alcohol. They're probably going to go in there and buy, a quarter weed. We've made all kinds of imaginations on why we can't sow and give to people. I do it all the time. And I do believe in wisdom. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus looks at them all and says, yeah, let's feed them. His disciples, send them away. Send them away. We in the church can't be the disciples to send them away. See, and then sometimes they're looking at it and we're like, I don't have anything. I don't have enough to feed this person. But isn't it interesting that because they gave it to Jesus, he made it more than enough? The problem is when we do things in our own life, in our own strength, in our own works, by our own decision instead of discerning his, we don't give it to him first so that then they can have it. No, we take what is his and think we are now the governors and lords over it. It functions a little different when we give it all to Jesus and it really is his. Another interesting note about the parallels of the Exodus is found in Exodus 12:37, when it speaks about 600,000 men beside the little ones, which of course also refers to the women because they would have had to be present. And so Matthew continues to clue us in as he first mentions in verse 13, the secluded place, and then the disciples mention it a second time. So he's trying to draw attention to something. Jesus goes to a secluded place. The disciples mention the secluded place. It means this double mention means it's important. Why? Because he wants his audience to know this is like those days when we were in the desert being led by Moses. Because you have to remember, this was accounted to them, recounted in their history, in their story. Every Sabbath celebration, every Passover celebration, their tradition of Moses delivering them out of Egypt was part of their story. It's as innate as Santa Claus is to us. It was known by everybody. Everybody. And so Matthew is saying, look, Moses is here again. Moses is present again. Because that word there, it refers to Exodus 5:1, where Matthew brings our attention to that secluded place. It's the same word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translated Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible that was translated, you'll see it sometimes in writings called LXXX. That means Septuagint. And so it's the same word used here in Exodus 5:1 that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 14. Exodus 5:1. And after Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. So we find in Matthew, Jesus' followers have come on foot to the wilderness and they're about to share a miraculous meal. This is clearly the image of Israel. Matthew is clearly imaging for his readers and for us. Jesus, like Moses, is a deliverer. He is he is the new Exodus. He is creating a new life. He has gone and prepared a place, right? Israel was looking for the place that had been promised to their fathers and that God was preparing for them. Jesus, as the Exodus leader out of the sin and disease of this world, out of exiting us out of the power of sin and death, as we follow him, he has made a place for us in God's presence. The kingdom is not Israel. The kingdom is him now. And so we see this imaging going forth that Matthew is trying to help us understand. If you understand Moses, Jesus is 100 times better. That's what he wanted his people to understand. And then it says that Jesus took the bread. I'm almost done. And so we have this imaging back to the work of what Moses had done. So Jesus as new deliverer. But we also see the imaging of the preparing of the Lord's Supper. Because it says that Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and gave it to his disciples. If you go and you read Matthew 26, guess what it says? Likewise, the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. It's exactly the same wording in Matthew 14 that you will find in Matthew 26. So Matthew is pointing them not just to this, to the celebration of this 5,000, he's trying to point them to something else. There's something greater that is pointing us to the Lord's coming. The Lord eventually coming even in the fullness of time, not just now, but coming again. He refers to this broken bread as my body in verse 26. He asks his disciples to drink from the cup saying, this is my blood. This is Matthew 26. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the what? Release of sin. He is imaging forward his place as deliverer, as healer, as sanctifier, as redeemer. He's leading us all still out of our own exodus, out of our own desert places, out of our own bondages, to the land of the living, to the place that he has promised us. Someday all of this will be fulfilled and completed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a lot more going on in this pericope than just the feeding of 5,000. Jesus wants us to know himself. He wants us to know the Father, and he wants us to know about the kingdom. And in the midst, the miracles are pointing to that. Not just the miracles saying, hey, look at me, I'm miraculous. The miracles are saying, hey, look at God. So in conclusion, on this 10th week after Pentecost, how is your journey? How is your path with Jesus? Are we following Jesus to the secluded place to learn of him so that we can leave behind the captivity of darkness within and without? Are we receiving the bread of life that transforms us from the inside out? Are we giving him even our littlest things so that in light of what is being done before us, that don't even make sense. In the light of what is before us, even if what's before us seems impossible, are we beholding him? Are we filled with compassion to the deepest recesses of our being so that we too might feed thousands physically and spiritually? How, beloved, are you being transformed in the image of the Son? Come, let's gather around the table.